George, can I get a copy of what, afterwards, a copy of what has been handed out so I can double check to make sure they match up? Okay, why study Revelation? Well, Frank already went over that, but I'm just going to simplify it. It's God's Word, number one. I hold God's Word in high esteem, do you? His Word. If you're not sure about what His Word is, and you're sure, well, wasn't it just written by men? Didn't men just write it and so on? And I don't get it. And how come a group of men way back then could approve of this group of books as by God? And why should I trust them? And so on. You need to study the canon of Scripture. There's a real good study by Don Stewart. You know who Don Stewart is? He's To Every Man an Answer, or whatever that program was, Pastor's Perspective. They keep changing the name. Pastor's Perspective, Don Stewart. He did a real nice, simple study on the canon of the Scripture, making it real easy to understand why we can trust that the Word of God, the Bible, what we have in our hands, is in fact come from God. And I used to wrestle with that. I had a big problem with that as a college student. You know, where did it come from? It's just a bunch of hearsay, you know, circular reasoning and all this stuff. You really shouldn't have to go through that. If you're not a Christian, I would say, first of all, you need to invite Jesus Christ in your heart. Accept Him as your personal Savior, that you may be born again, and that you may be able to hear with spiritual ears, hear what the Word of God has to say. Because we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit, but it's foolishness to him. And in order for us to understand God's Word, we need to be born again with the Spirit living in us, teaching us the things of the Spirit, and which is spiritual. Now, if you're not a Christian and you don't accept Him tonight, you're going to have a hard time, but I'll be praying for you. I don't know who you are, but may God help you. Okay, God's Word's important. God's Word. From Genesis to Revelation, I am confident that what was written long ago, I'm confident that it is, in fact, God's Word, because from God Himself, because He testifies thus over and over. The Word testifies to its own authority throughout. But that's not for tonight. Get to know God better, of course, is our goal. I mentioned that to you earlier, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. And, of course, understand God's plan. When Jesus told His disciples to pray, He said, He taught them, not the Lord's Prayer, but the disciples' prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. But our Father, who art in heaven, I learned it in the King James Version, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come. Right there up the front, we praise Him. Holy is Your name. We praise You. And Your kingdom come, Lord. That's the very first thing Jesus taught us to ask Him. Lord, Your kingdom come. Come. I want Your kingdom to come. And that's what I want. How about you? Don't you want His kingdom to come? I sure do. I'm looking forward to that time when the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. That is what I'm looking forward to. How about you?
Yes.
Because this world, you see, is under the realm and dominion of Satan. The Bible makes that very clear. It was forfeited in Genesis chapter 3. And Satan became the prince of this world, as Jesus refers to him in John 12:31. He's the prince of this world. Satan offered to Jesus the kingdoms of this world. He took him up on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in an instant, according to Luke chapter 4. And he says, all you have to do, Satan says to Jesus, is bow down and worship me, and I will give it to you all. And Jesus, how did he rebuke him? You shall only worship the Lord your God. No one's going to worship you, Satan. You're an angel. Angels aren't supposed to be worshipped. But Thy kingdom come, that's my prayer. And Satan is, he set up his fortress here. And his gates are the gates of hell. And we are in this world, and we are ambassadors, and we are waiting to be delivered from this place that is controlled by Satan, the Bible teaches. But we need to understand God's plan. It's very important. God rebuked the disciples on the road to Emmaus for not understanding the things of His first coming. And he was rebuked the Pharisees because he said you could read, you can understand the signs in the skies, but you can't understand the signs of the times. And the rebuke of the Pharisees, who supposedly knew the word forwards and backwards, they knew everything about the word. They can break it down into little pieces, but they missed the Messiah. And they missed the sign of his coming. And we don't want to be in the same category, do we? So we need to understand God's plan. We are exhorted. Now, let's go on our notes. And we're going to, and you'll notice, I have up here the page number on the slide that corresponds with where we're at in the notes. Now, I'm not going to rebuke you if I see your pen, you use your pen and you're writing. I'm not going to say, stop it! Jeffrey, I saw that. I'm not going to do that. If you want to take notes, that's your prerogative. I just want to free you up in case you... I want to free you up. Oh, you got him. Oh, look at this. My gosh. Felipe, let's give Felipe a hand. It's great. Thank you. Was this in the building?
No, I have to go.
Oh, wow.
We went to Wisconsin.
You went to Walmart, did you say? Okay, test. Yeah, there we go.
Wow.
Get it up on that chair that Frank's sitting in. Maybe, does that help?
Yes.
Oh, good. Oh, thank you, Lord.
We're all in heaven. It was left over down on the earth. I mean.
Yeah. Yeah, there you go. That I can... So you can hear me now, Ness? Okay. So, I forgot what I was talking. Oh yeah, the page number. So as we look at the page number, you'll be able to match it up with your notes, and we'll be able to move through this without you marking up. See how I'm going to do this. We'll work the kinks out of this as we move along. Okay. We're on page one, and one of the things that's so important in our study of the Bible is to understand that there's a way to approach how we read it, and we need to have some terms defined in order to properly understand what it is that we are reading. We are currently living in a culture Well, let me hold off on that. That's, first of all, let's define our terms. According to the American Heritage Dictionary, allegory is a literary, dramatic, and pictorial device in which characters and events stand for abstract ideas, principles, or forces, and so the literal sense has or suggests a parallel, deeper, symbolic sense, and I'm falling asleep even as I'm reading that. I don't know if you're like me, but man, I don't understand people that make it a hobby to read the dictionary. Have you ever known anybody they love to read the dictionary? Oh my word! Oh, my wife does. Oh, can you hear me?
Yeah, now it's the thing.
My son, yeah. And boy, nobody could beat him in Boggle. He beat everybody in Boggle. He knew all those four. You know what Boggle is? You know, the little dice, and you hit the thing and shake it and try to make words out of the letters, 3-4 letter words and so on. He beat it. He can beat it. If anybody, well, let's move on. Literal. What does a dictionary say about literal? Being in accordance with, conforming to, or upholding the exact or primary meaning of a word or words. You know, don't let the fancy-dancy dictionary intimidate you here, because what we want to do is figure out what's going on here. There's nothing wrong with allegory. There's nothing wrong with taking words literal. There's nothing wrong with that. When there's allegory in the Bible, there's symbolism, there's metaphors, there's idioms, there's all kinds of things like that. What we're concerned about today, and this is big time in our culture, is what is called the allegorical method of interpretation. The method of interpretation. That's where the problem is, versus the literal method of interpretation. We're not to confuse the allegorical method of interpretation with the process of interpreting symbols, types, and metaphors. So we want to make sure we focus on what we mean here by the allegorical method. Nothing wrong with allegory, but it's the method that is used in interpreting words. And here's where the problem is. When I use the allegorical method, I'm looking for a deeper meaning, a meaning that goes beyond the literal intent of that word. It goes beyond. I'm looking for something deep. According to Bernard Ram, allegorism is a method of interpreting a literal text that regards the literal sense as the vehicle for a secondary, now here it is, more spiritual and more profound sense. So what does this word mean to me that I'm reading right now here in front of me in the Bible? Well, it depends. You know, it might mean one thing to you, but to me it means something else. That's where our culture is today. It's been since the 50s, 60s. We can go back a bit where this whole idea, you've heard it before. You know, well, that's what you believe. As long as it makes you happy, fine. But this is what I believe, and it makes me happy. You do your thing, I'll do my thing. And it doesn't matter what the word means, because we can make it mean whatever we want it to mean. That's a problem, guys. If that's how we read the Bible, we're in big trouble. Because then I can make it mean anything I want it to mean. Ram goes on to explain that the allegorical method of interpretation spiritualizes passages, spiritualizes them, you know, makes them, you know, something deeper, to the point of opening the door to almost uncontrolled speculation and imagination. So the instructor, for example, might ask each student to look for something profound behind the word in the text. He might add, while he's saying that, there's no right or wrong answers. One answer is just as good as another. And I was really discouraged when I was a senior in high school. As our Sunday school teacher, I was all excited. I wanted to study the book of Revelation. I was all excited. And this is how he opened up the class. He had us go around and read one of the verses in Revelation chapter 1. And then we read that verse together. And then he went around the room and asked each student what it meant to them. And I was so disillusioned. I thought, you mean this has like 15 different meanings? Or maybe 10 different meanings? Is that what's going on here? And it really discouraged me. But we don't want to do that, do we? I mean, if that's what the Bible's all about, you just, whatever it means to you, why even have it? But the literal method is a total contrast to the allegorical method. Bernard Ram writes this about the literal method, it's of interpretation, is a method that gives to each word the same exact basic meaning. Wow! That's novel. You know, let's make it the word mean what it's supposed to say. That's different. Meaning it would have in normal, ordinary, customary usage, whether employed in writing, speaking, or thinking. It is also called the grammatical historical method to emphasize the fact that the meaning is to be determined by both grammatical and historical considerations. You need to look at the grammar, you need to look at how the sentence flows, you need to understand the context of which that sentence was written, in the historical background, the culture in which it was written. Idioms, you know what an idiom is? Language that's unique to that particular culture, words and phrases. Can anybody give me an example of an idiom that we use today out in the streets?
The early bird catches the worm.
That's a great idiom. That's unique to America. If you tried to say that in Japan, they'd wonder, what are you talking about? In their language, they wouldn't understand. That's an idiom. Of course, Israel, the Jews back in ancient times, they had idioms that were unique to them that we find in Scripture, that unless we understand what that idiom is, we're not going to have a clue as to what's actually going on. Now, so grammar is important. The history is important. The literal approach is based on what we call exegesis, which is a critical explanation or analysis of a text, which draws out from the text. So we read the text, exegesis, what it does is it understands the grammar of the text, and then we draw out from the text what is being said. In other words, what was the intent of the author when he wrote that verse? That's called exegesis. I pull out from it what his intent was, what he is trying to communicate. Now, in contrast to exegesis is eisegesis. Eisegesis draws into the text the interpreter's own idea of truth. They read into it. For example, the molecule to man, Darwinian evolution theory. You know what I mean when I say molecule to man? Basically a molecule morphed into many other different creatures ending up with me. And I can trace my origins back to that molecule, back to that first cell, the amoeba. My relative can be traced back to an amoeba, for example. And so this whole idea of Darwinian evolution, that's provocative. I wonder if that's true. And when I went to college, they taught it as a theory. And now they teach it as a fact, absolute fact. And you know what Bible teachers do nowadays? They take the Darwinian theory of evolution and they read Genesis 1 and 2 believing the premise of Darwinian evolution. So they look at chapter Genesis 1 and 2 assuming that Darwinian evolution is true. So they put on their glasses, their Darwinian glasses, and they understand, or they have an understanding of Genesis 1 and 2 limited by their what they believe to be true. Right? That's eisegesis. That's reading man's truth into God's word rather than looking what the author of Genesis has to say about it. They'd say, well, you know, this is true. All truth is true, right? And they accept evolution. Darwinian evolution is true. Read it back into the text of Genesis 1 and 2, and they change the whole intent of what the author wanted to communicate. So, we, if taken literally, Genesis 1 and 2 does reveal to the reader that Adam was created from the dust of the earth, not born of a woman, and that's preposterous to a Darwinianist, right? So, our study of Revelation, we're going to employ the literal method of interpretation using exegesis, pulling from the text what the author is intending to communicate to the reader. That is our goal, not the allegorical methodology. We're not going to use that here. Now, there's also figurative language in the literal method. Let's see what I got here in my slides. I'm not sure. Oh, yeah. We talked about allegory already. There's literal. And we did that comparison. Now we're going to work on figurative words and the literal method. What about figurative words? Well, first of all, let's define figurative. Based on or making use of figures of speech, metaphorical figurative language containing many figures of speech, a simple rule to follow in determining what is literal and what is figurative or symbolic is given as follows in the notes here in the bottom of the last paragraph of page 1. If the literal meaning of any good word or expression makes good sense in its connection, it is literal. But if the literal meaning does not make good sense, it is figurative. So it's okay to have figures of speech, metaphors, symbols, so on. And we're just trying to figure out what those figures of speech mean. What do they mean? So when we read, for example, Revelation 12, 1 and 2, we read about a woman clothed in the sun, moon under her feet, 12 stars on her head. Do we understand that to be a literal woman? Does the language lead you to conclude that that is a literal woman? Think about it. Okay, was she clothed with a literal sun? What would happen to her? She'd be ionized, wouldn't she? So obviously this is not a literal woman. The moon under her feet, 12 stars. Put 12 stars on her head? Nah. This is something, it's a metaphor. It's a figurative speech. Since the immediate text does not reveal her identity, then maybe her identity is revealed somewhere else in Scripture. Now, this is where the Bible becomes its own best source for understanding itself. I want to understand what one part of the Bible says. Well, maybe it's explained somewhere else in the Bible. And God does this a lot. In fact, we are given a big clue, a big hint about the meaning of this woman with draped in the sun, the moon under her feet, and the 12 stars in her head in Genesis 37. There, Joseph, one of the 12 brothers, has a dream, and he tells his 11 brothers, they said, look, I had a dream, another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. And so he told to his father, that's Jacob, and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come bow down to the earth before you? Here's the big hint. His father, Jacob, interpreted it for us by telling us that the woman that he saw with the sun and the moon and so on, the 12 stars, Joseph being the 12th star, is a reference to who? What's another name for Jacob?
Israel.
So the Bible tells us. I don't have to read something deeper into... what the church has done, what many teachers in the church have done is they've made the woman in Revelation chapter 12 the church or Mary. It just seems to make sense to do so. And after all, isn't that profound? That after all, Mary gave birth to Jesus. And we'll be talking more about that later when we get there. Now, studying the Bible in context is important. The literal meaning, we're on page 2, the literal meaning, what it says, what does it say? If I tell you that at 9:30 I'm going to go out and get in my car, my wife and I, and we're going to leave, and we're going to go to Garden Grove where I live, what do you think I meant by that? Did I mean that I was going to go to San Francisco, or maybe there's a deeper meaning to that? Maybe it means that, hey, maybe we're going to go to Las Vegas, which I've only been there one time. I don't know why I'd want to go there. But you see what I'm saying? Maybe there's something behind the words, and this is cause for a lot of arguments in married couples. They're trying to figure out, well, what did you really mean by that? I want a deeper meaning. You can really avoid a lot of problems in marriage if you just accept each other for what's being said, not read into what it is being said. Taking each other for granted is not a good thing. Well, I know what you're thinking. I've seen you do that 1,000 times. And so I know. I know the deeper meaning behind what you're doing. And you got to be, that's not fair, is it? Is that fair? I don't think it is. Historical setting. That's very important.
Pastor Bill?
Yes.
Is the mic working?
Is the mic working? Oh, it's not, is it?
Is it working now?
Oh, yeah.
I turned it off. I was wondering why it seemed
different.
Excited. Yeah.
Historical setting. There we go. The events of the story, to whom it is addressed. Who is it addressed to and how it was understood at that time. Historical setting, very important for our understanding of what it is that we're going to be studying. Grammar is important. The immediate sentence and paragraph within which a word or phrase is found. Grammar. Synthesis. This is a big one. Comparing it with other parts of Scripture for fuller meaning. The Bible is not going to contradict itself in other places. Right? So if one of the gospel accounts reports seeing two angels and another gospel account reports seeing one angel, how many angels were there? Three? There were at least two, right? So the one who saw only one angel maybe missed the second one, right? So that's how we would look. So I understand when I put the gospel accounts together,
I understand that they complement each other. They don't contradict each other. What's his name? The famous the guy who put together Rules of Evidence at Harvard University. What's his name? Simon Greenleaf. He became a Christian because the students, this is before he's a Christian, the students challenged him, hey, that resurrection, that's a bunch of nonsense. Why don't you use your own rules of evidence that you developed to disprove the resurrection? And he took him up on the challenge, and you know what happened? He became a Christian in the process because he could see, by reading the four gospel accounts, he could see how the rules of evidence fit perfectly. And so, what about personal epiphanies, since we're talking about interpretation? You know, you might be reading Isaiah 2:2, and you read, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, and all of a sudden you get this intuitive realization in your heart that you and some friends should go to Israel. You know, God just leaps off the page. Hey, that confirms what I was thinking about the other day, and boom, I read this, and wow, that scripture, that's called a personal epiphany. What about those? How do we... I don't rule them out. God does speak to us that way. He does speak to us. But the problem with that is that you can't run your life on personal epiphanies unless they've been confirmed. And even if they are confirmed, you better be sure that, in fact, it was God that spoke to you about through that verse out of context, I might add. Because Isaiah 2:2 has nothing to do with me going to Israel. It has everything to do with the nations going to Israel after Jesus comes back. Okay, any questions at this point? Let's take a 10-minute break. Meet back here at 8:20. And let me see. The two restrooms down there for the women, and the one restroom here is for the men. And there's goodies there on the table. There's coffee. There's cookies. There's I even saw some deviled eggs. Wow.
That's what happened.
We can come that Tuesday. Like I said, I don't know if Easter is the end of the week or first.
Ebenezer.
Yeah.
His souls grew up. Francis said he has a real big one.
Okay.
So with that stand.
Oh,
the microphone stand.
Okay.
Hopefully we can get the one. But there's one thing that you plug there and you put it in here.
Right.
Okay. Right now,
if it wasn't for the air conditioning unit, it would probably be fine, but that motor, I
think it drops it out.
Thank you. what the coffee grounds place does. But you know,
we do several things. The kids actually
make
water.
Yeah, that you want to get in your business, you know. But I don't know. So I'll just see. Because I'd like to get one. It's a little farther. It's a little farther than where Starbucks is. It's about another 6 or 8 blocks. But if I leave from work and I'm having tea, I'm going to pass it. Yeah. So it's not like I'm going out of my way for anyone. I'm sure. You know, I just don't want to. You love to give me some
cookies. I see lots of cookies out there. I did see lots of cookies out there.
Hey, man, I know.
Okay, well, let's take a seat, and we'll go ahead and want to draw your attention to page 3. Page 3, we have an exercise I'd like you to work on this week. Now, this is important. This is actually taken out of Revelation chapter 6, and I'd sort of help you along through this exercise, but I want to make sure that you get the idea behind the literal versus symbolic approach. There's nothing wrong with allegories, but we're not using the allegorical methodology to interpret Scripture. That's what the liberal church does. You know who Origen is? Even Augustine. You know, Augustine is known as the father of theology. You know, all the theology books that we have today come from Augustine. Basically, he was like the inspiration behind the theology books. He taught that we are to allegorize prophecy. Yeah, when you study prophecy, everything else you study in a literal sense. That's why it was so good on his approach to salvation, the study of salvation. But when it came to prophecy, he taught that we should study prophecy using the allegorical method. There's a deeper, more profound truth behind the words, and that's why prophecy has been pretty much neglected down through the centuries. Even Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and the great reformers accepted that approach to the study of prophecy. So you've got to be careful about that. So you work on that on your own time this week, page 3. Go through the exercise. We'll review it next week just to nail down to make sure that we're all on the same page. Very important. Let's go to page 4, and we're going to look at the interpretive approach. Now, notice the word approach. There's a difference between the interpretive approach and the interpretive methodology. The approach, there are 4 basic approaches when interpreting Revelation, and they've written whole books on this, by the way. These four different approaches. Whole books. Can you imagine saying that? Wow. So we're not going to, I'm not just going to give you the highlight of each approach so that you know which approach we're going to be using when we study the book of Revelation. The first approach is the non-literal or allegorical approach, also known as the idealist approach. And that is the approach that we talked about earlier that borrows from the allegorical methodology, where there's a deeper, profound meaning behind the words. For example, Revelation chapter 12, verse 3 is about tells us about a red dragon, and how they might go about interpreting using this approach is it's symbolic of man's evil nature, or symbolic of evil rulers that appear in each generation, or symbolic of satanic cancerous red blood cells that destroy people's bodies. You see, there's a deeper, profound meaning behind this red dragon. And that approach just leads to all kinds of confusion. And we can't get anywhere. And that's why a lot of people in the Reformed churches, in the Roman Catholic Church, they don't study the book of Revelation because of this approach. Well, you know, it doesn't really mean anything because it can mean anything, right? Now, the preterist approach, that's a relatively recent approach, early 21st century. It's being popularized by Gary DeMar, his book, Last Days Madness, and Hank Hanegraaff's book. You know who Hank Hanegraaff is?
Yeah.
The Apocalypse Code. And they see Revelation 1 through 19 as mostly fulfilled by 70 AD. So in other words, Revelation, it's already been fulfilled. And they base that primarily on what Jesus said in Matthew 24:34, when he said, "This generation shall not pass away until all these things take place." What things? Well, the things that he talked about in chapter 24 of Revelation that match up with what's in Matthew 24. All those things described there in Matthew 24 matches up well with what's going on in Revelation, right? So they assume it's the same thing and it's already been fulfilled. Now, what major event happened in 70 AD? The temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was destroyed. And according to the preterist view, guess who destroyed the temple? Jesus. Jesus destroyed the temple when he came back. Did you know he came back? That's how the preterists look at it. And we're just waiting now for the consummation of his return. In fact, according to this view, and we'll be getting into this a little bit later, the church is actually fulfilling Revelation right now. And I'm going to get back to that. I don't want to get off onto that right now. But a major weakness of the preterist view is that in order for it to be true, the book of Revelation would have had to have been written before 70 AD, correct?
Yes.
But according to the experts, it wasn't written until somewhere around the mid-90s AD. And I have some experts, John Hippolytus, Irenaeus, Clement, Eusebius, who is an early church historian. These individuals testify to the fact that John the Apostle probably wrote the book of Revelation by 95-96 AD, after Domitian, that evil emperor, one of the worst at that time, up to that point, he was assassinated, and then John was released from the Isle of Patmos, as we will see later. But that was 95 AD. Not 70 AD. So that's the Achilles tendon of the preterist approach. The historical approach is an interesting view in that Revelation is seen as being continually fulfilled with each period of history. So you go back to the time shortly after Christ, and you look for people that might fit the description of Antichrist. For example, Nero would fit Antichrist. Of course, Revelation wasn't written until 95 AD. Nero died in, 68 AD.
but they might pick Nero as a good antichrist, you know, to fit the description that we have in Revelation. As we move further down the centuries, they're identifying individuals all the time as to who the beast is. And, for example, Martin Luther believed that the Pope was the antichrist. And so that's the historical approach. And of course, we can always see wars throughout history, right? So the movie, you know, heard of The Apocalypse Now? That was a fulfillment of the book of Revelation. Because it seemed that the details sort of fit what was going on over there. And, there were, and then you combine that with the allegorical approach where there's a deeper, more profound meaning. And then you can apply to the details of what happened there in the Vietnam. So the historical approach can be rather intriguing. Wow, you know, that seems to fit. But the problem with that, and I like what Dr. Wolvert says on page 5 at the top, adherence to this theory, consider Revelation as a symbolic presentation of the total of church history culminating in the Second Advent. And then he goes on to say, with its many conflicting theories, it results in the opinion that the book is impossible of plain exposition. He adds, the very multiplicity of such interpretations and identifications of the personnel of Revelation with a variety of historical characters is its own reputation. In other words, what do we get out of trying, well, you know, looking at current figures today and say, oh, you know, well, President Obama, oh, he's a perfect antichrist. He fits right there. Ronald Reagan was accused of, you know, back then in the 80s, oh, he's a good antichrist. That's the historicist approach. Now, futurists might look at Obama and say, gee, you know, it seems like he could fit the guy coming down the road. If you look at his track record for the last 2 years, he's not doing a very good job of convincing the world that he's that guy. But be as it is, historical approach has its weaknesses. And the best approach, I think, is the futurist approach. Number 4, this views Revelation primarily from chapter 4 on as a future book. The messages of to the churches, the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 in John's day, are also futuristic. Not only were they real churches in the day that John lived, Revelation 2 and 3, but it also can be seen, as we will see as we study, that the messages to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are also future, and we'll come back to that later. But we're going to employ the futurist approach when interpreting Revelation because it fits most closely to the literal methodology of interpretation. Any questions on that? We're using the literal approach, literal methodology of interpretation, and we're using the futurist approach to interpreting the book of Revelation, which sees the book of Revelation as primarily future. And we would be at odds with the majority of the church, by the way. The 2 billion Christians that live in the world, we would be, taking that approach, we would be at odds with the majority of the Christians in the world. So the majority of the church would use the which approach, in your opinion?
Yeah.
Allegorical. Okay. Now, there's what is called the millennial controversy, and it's all based on how we interpret Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And I have the quote right there for you. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And there's all kinds of debates and discussions and books written over that one verse, the 1,000 years, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There are basically three interpretations with nuances of each of these interpretations, but regarding the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the first one is the all-millennial meaning. All-millennial, they're called all-millennialists. Don't worry about the big word. A millennial just means 1,000. Right? Ah means no, so no 1,000 years. This view teaches that the 1,000 years is to be interpreted allegorically, to be a long period of time. It has a deeper meaning, right? There's a deeper understanding. It's not really 1,000 years, but there's a deeper meaning behind the number 1,000. It's really a long period of time. That's the allegorical methodology.
And that's the approach they use. And so they teach that after Jesus' ascension, he began to reign for a long period of time. And so, in essence, we are living in the millennium right now. It's the realized millennium. Jesus is reigning over the hearts of men from his throne up in heaven. And Satan's on a long chain. And so that view teaches that we are in God's kingdom right now. Hey, isn't that cool? Do you believe it? I mean, if we look at what's going on in the world today, if this is God's kingdom, my word. At the second coming, according to this view, there is no rapture, but there will be a general resurrection and judgment of the righteous and the wicked. If you were raised in the Roman Catholic tradition, that's what you were taught. When we come to the post-millennial meaning of... It means simply, post means after, millennium, thousand, after the thousand. This view also teaches the thousand years to be interpreted allegorically as a long period of time, but it's different from the all-millennial view, in that it teaches that Jesus will come back after the church has converted the majority of the people in the world. Mm-hmm. Now, this was real popular in the before World War I and World War II. It was real popular to teach that we need to go out and evangelize the world and save the people, and when the majority of the people in the world are converted to the church, then the thousand-year reign will begin, and it'll be a long period of time with the church reigning and ruling over the world, and then at the end of that period, Jesus will come back, and we're still waiting for that to happen. And by the way, the numbers are reversing now. The church, there's more Christians in the world today, right? But Islam is rapidly gaining on the Christian church. There's 1.5 billion Muslims in the world today, and primarily because of their birth rate, Christianity is dying out, except for the Latinos, which they continue to have lots of children. But the Europeans and Americans are doing such a good job. Caucasians and so on. So what does that mean? Well, it just means we're the church is dying and we're moving further away from the Lord. And as we get into the study of the seven churches, we will find out the reason for that when we study the Church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church. I suspect that all millennialism and the approach, the methodology, the study of God's Word has contributed tremendously to the decline of the church because people don't know what the Bible says because it can mean many different things. So why should I even care? Premillennial meaning, of course, is before the thousand years, and what that view teaches is that we are to understand that thousand years as a literal thousand years. Jesus will come back before the thousand years to reign, and he will reign for a thousand years. There are basically four different views on at what point Jesus comes back in the rapture. They're all premillennial, but there are those who believe that Jesus will come back before the seven-year tribulation on earth. Some believe he'll come back in the middle of the seven-year tribulation. Others believe toward after the tribulation, that's post-tribulation. And then there are the pre-wrath rapture people who believe it happens sometimes between the middle of the tribulation and the end of the tribulation. Those are the four views of they're all pre-millennialists, and that's really the right-on view. How many of you know who Walter Martin was? Yeah, Walter Martin, he believed it was post. He was a post-trib premillennialist.
He is pre-trib now.
He's with the Lord. Yeah. He's a neat brother. He wrote The Kingdom of the Cults. I really love that guy. He was a neat teacher. Let's go to page 6. We want to look at from Genesis to Revelation, the big picture. Now we're going to start talking about this big picture here. many are attracted to the book of Revelation for a number of reasons. Frank shared some of those with us, but there are major prophetic themes involved in the study of Revelation that signify the impact the world upon the world just before Jesus returns. Status of Israel as a nation, secure and safe in their own land. The status of Jerusalem and its coming temple. That's huge. That's a big one. Rebuilding of Babylon only to be destroyed by God. Iraq. That much of the world's attention didn't really move to Iraq until 1991, right? When Kuwait was invaded by Saddam Hussein, and Iraq became very popular. Well, it started there. That's the cradle of civilization. It started there. That's the area of Mesopotamia. That's ancient Babylon. It started there, and it's going to end there. Isn't that interesting? There's a lot. We're going to see a lot of that as we go through the study of Revelation, origins and how it started. It all began there. At a certain point, it's all going to end there. The Jews, for example, they were started where? In the wilderness as a nation, right? They crossed the Red Sea. They went out in the wilderness. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, God's going to bring them back to that same spot. They're going to flee from out of Jerusalem into the mountains, right? And guess where he takes them? Back into the general area where they wandered for 40 years. Don't you find that fascinating? Where it began, it ends. That God is... It's interesting how he does that. The rise of the nations of the east of the Euphrates that will invade Israel. The rise of the ancient Roman super state, many call the European Union. I think that there might be something more to that. I've been keeping on top of the EU has outlined some plans for the new Mediterranean Union. Have you heard about that? Now, this is interesting because this was written back in May of 2008. And it says here the European Commission has begun to look at the possible setup for the planned Mediterranean Union by trying to breathe life into current bilateral relations between the EU and the Mediterranean countries while avoiding an unwieldy new political organization. What I find interesting about this move is that when you think of ancient Rome, what do you think of? Just Europe? No, ancient Rome included northern Africa, right on into the Middle East, into Iraq. Now, listen to the list of nations that they have their eye on and have been lobbying to move into this union. Now, and then think about what's been going on in the Middle East in the last month. Mauritania, Morocco, Algeria, Tunisia, Libya, Egypt, Jordan, Palestine, Palestinian Authority, Israel, Libya, Syria, Turkey, and Albania are the targets of this union. And have you noticed what's been going on there in the last month? Now they're in rebellion, protesting, and it's interesting. I find it interesting. What an interesting correlation. Which direction are they going to move in? Well, stay tuned. Rome is coming back. So the rise of the ancient Roman superstate, rise of a global government headed up by the 10 world leaders or kings. Global government is happening right before our very eyes. There's a lot on that. And you hear about it almost every night on the news. Our president is a globalist. He's an international guy. He doesn't think of our... He's not into nationalism. He's not into a United States standing alone in the Sea of Nations. He sees us as being one of a greater community. Our Secretary of State, she sees us as a village. The world is a village, or a big village. Rise of religion that is to consume the world. We see Islam seeking to consume the world, don't we? And if you don't think they have their eyes on us right now, you're being fooled. The Muslim Brotherhood is right here in this country. Have you heard of CARE? Does anybody know what CARE is? C-A-I-R? Can you tell me what that means? Council of American Islamic Relations. You know who there's in cahoots with? They'll deny this. They'll deny this. They support Hamas.
I said, oh, come on, they'll
deny. Hamas, Muslim Brotherhood, they're involved in there, but they're stealth. We haven't... I don't have time. Okay. So, study it out. Check it out. They have goals, and they're making their move. They want Sharia law in this country. They want Sharia law in Europe, throughout Africa. That's their goal. And Egypt is going to become a democracy. You're only kidding yourself. You're only kidding yourself. The Pew poll has demonstrated that they will go the way of Sharia law. And they may not be the same form as Iran, but nonetheless, they don't know anything else. They don't know what Jeffersonian democracy is. They don't understand Jeffersonian democracy. They're not raised to think that way. And so this democracy is a buzzword, but anyway, that's what we'll talk about that later. The religion that is to consume the world, rise of the occult. So these themes generate excitement among Christians, and but the problem is this. These are popular issues. People like to talk, who's the Antichrist? They like to talk about these things. But unless we have a foundation upon which to build, these prophetic themes lose their meaning. They lose. We don't have really a reference point by which to talk about Antichrist. You can learn a lot about the Antichrist, but what good is it going to do unless you understand the whole basis of why he's coming on the scene? So we're going to be establishing a foundation as we study the book of Revelation to see how the book of Revelation fits into the big picture of God's Word. And not only that, how it impacts our lives today. Revelation and the unfolding story of redemption, of course, is we need to understand that the book of Revelation is not a book unto itself. It's the crowning glory of God's Word. The crowning glory of God's Word. It's presenting God's ultimate glory and his plan to redeem planet Earth and establish his kingdom on Earth. That's the goal. And Revelation could be divided into three parts. And this is my, you won't find this, this is my opinion. So I'm going to divide and I'm going to explain to you why I do it this way. Genesis chapter 1 through 11. Genesis 12 through Revelation 20. Whoa! And then part 3, Revelation 21 to 22. I do this primarily because I see a story in the Bible, of course. We see the origins. Chapters 1 through 11, we see God dealing with man, with government. We see man failing, of course, first in chapter 3. Chapter 4, we have the first physical murder. The first spiritual murder, by the way, was who? Eve. Adam and Eve were spiritually murdered by Satan, right? And the first murder, of course, was Cain killing Abel. And then as we move into chapter 6 through 9, we see a great flood, God judging the world for their rebellion against him. Then 10 and 11, we see the Tower of Babel and, of course, the confusion of the language when man tries to make a name for himself. God confuses the language and sends him out. And it, that ends with chapter 11. In chapter 12, all of a sudden, there's this major shift with Abraham showing up on the scene. Abram. And starting with Abraham, we can follow the story that revolves around him all the way to Revelation 20. That's part two. And that's what we're going to get down. That's going to be our goal, is to understand what is Abraham all about? And Isaac and Jacob, and why are they important in that string leading up to the 12 tribes of Israel? This is called the study of Israel, Israelology, as we will be getting into a little bit later. But one of the things about part one that we went into is chapter 3, verse 15, and it's right there in your notes. It says, God is bringing judgment here against Satan. Why? What did Satan do? He's a serpent. He deceived Eve and Adam, right? And God confronted Eve and Adam on this.
But he, what catches my attention, what's important is to see that God is singling out the serpent for what he did. And he says this, and this is a major, they call it the proto-evangel, but it's a major verse that sets the tone for the rest of the Bible concerning the coming of the Messiah. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, this is God addressing Satan, and he's telling him that I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. Now, who's the woman reading in the text? Eve, right? Eve is the woman that he's addressing. I'm going to put enmity between you, Satan, and Eve, and between your seed. Ooh, Satan has a seed. Ooh, that's interesting. And her seed. Ooh, yeah, Eve has. Does Eve have a seed? Wait a minute. Something's a little bit off here. Doesn't a woman have an egg? We're getting into metaphor land, aren't we? Something's going on here, George.
Yeah, it's rather critical, though, that Eve is brought out with the sheep, because it kind of goes down the history where Abraham had a Hagar, who wasn't the chosen one, but Sarah was, and Sarah had Isaac, and then Isaac had the seed. So that's why Islam, I think, is saying that the whole thing started at that point where Abraham...
Yeah, George is bringing up Islam and how their part in all of this, and they claim that their connection to Abraham goes back through Ishmael, which is true, but they claim that the promises through Abraham went to Ishmael, not to Isaac and Jacob. So concerning the seed, that's very important. Let's break this down. Let's break this verse down. So I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, Eve. But we learn it's not just Eve, but rather it gets bigger. It's a metaphor here. It's the woman points to Israel. Remember Revelation 12, verses 1 and 2, the woman with the sun and the moon and 12 stars and so on. And we saw in Genesis 37 that was a reference to Israel. Who is Israel? Israel is Jacob, another name for Jacob. Jacob is the grandson of Abraham, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and those 12 sons became the 12 tribes. So the word woman here takes on, it's pregnant with meaning, no pun intended. Pregnant with meaning because we've got the woman, Eve, and the woman is also Israel. And between your seed, now whose seed? That would be Satan's spiritual children. It's a metaphor. Does Satan have literal children? Well, if you saw Rosemary's Baby, you'd probably say yes. Some of you don't know who Rosemary's Baby is. Okay. But between your seeds, Satan's spiritual children, those who follow him, and her seed. So, the woman's seed, who would that be? That's a metaphor for God's spiritual children, those who follow his son. So you see the contrast between these two groups. You got those who follow after Satan, the serpent, and then you got those who follow after the woman. So you have set up here the warfare that the Bible will be dealing with from Genesis 12 all the way to Revelation 20, and it culminates with Armageddon, this great warfare that takes place. But then it goes on to say, he, that is the seed, this would be Jesus, and his followers shall bruise your, speaking to Satan, your head, and you, Satan, shall bruise his, that is Jesus's heel, or in fact, his followers shall be bruised as well. When you became a Christian, you became aware, more aware of who God is and what he's doing for you in saving your soul. But you also became aware of an intense warfare that exists, and there will be trouble in this world. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. But then he said, be of good courage, I have overcome the world. So just because you are one of his spiritual children and you belong to him doesn't mean it's going to be a bed of roses, right? You're going to be dealing with trouble and tribulation in this world. That's the promise.
And but one day, you will crush Satan's head. Did you know that? We learned that in Romans chapter 16. The church is actually involved in having victory over Satan. Jesus does the same as well. But we can basically summarize Genesis 3:15, a very important verse. Spend a lot of time on this because it's important. Satan's attempt to destroy Eve's children. We see that right away when Cain murders Abel. And then, of course, we see down through history Satan's efforts to try to destroy Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel and the Jews, the descendants of the woman, Eve. Do you follow that? Okay, so, and then secondly, the long war waged between Satan's spiritual children and God's spiritual children, which would be all believers throughout the centuries, takes place between Revelation 12 and Genesis 12 and Revelation 20. That culminates in a great battle between Satan and his angels and Michael and his angels, ending with Satan's defeat. He comes down to earth to take out his wrath on those that God has chosen, and he loses, and God establishes his kingdom here on earth. Thirdly, Satan appears to have the upper hand when he bruises Jesus' heel at the cross. Of course, that's the picture that we have here when we see, read this verse, this battle between Jesus and Satan. Jesus will bruise Satan's head, but Satan will bruise his heel, and of course that speaks of the cross. But then Jesus has the ultimate victory in defeating Satan by bruising his head, when? At Armageddon, and taking him out of the picture altogether. So part two then covers Genesis 12 to Revelation 20, presenting God's kingdom and his ultimate liberation of man from the clutches of Satan and his kingdom of darkness and death. That's pretty much the picture that we'll be looking at. Part three is real short. It only includes the last two chapters, Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And it concerns a new heavens and the new earth that follow the thousand-year reign of Jesus on earth when he reigns from Jerusalem. And that is something, it's not to be confused with the millennium. Revelation 21 and 22 are totally different from that thousand-year reign of Christ. The thousand-year reign of Christ takes place in Revelation chapter 20. Jesus reigns a thousand years, Satan's released for a short time, and then he is destroyed by God, and he's cast into the lake of fire, and that's the end of him. And then that ushers in the new heaven and the new earth described in Revelation 21 and 22. And we see the new Jerusalem there come into the scene. Now, the new Jerusalem may already be exist. Of course, it does exist during the thousand-year reign. That is where we're going to be going to. We'll be in, remember, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. I believe that's the new Jerusalem. When we die, when we are raptured, we will go to be there, and we'll be with him. And when the thousand-year reign is over, then the new heavens and the new earth are created. The old earth and old heaven are taken out and burned up, and he starts all over, and the new Jerusalem remains, which is described in detail in Revelation 21. Any questions at this point? Any thoughts? Okay. Revelation 12 is actually the key to understanding, I think, not only the book of Revelation, but the Bible as a whole. If we understand Revelation 12, if you understand Revelation 12, you will probably understand the Bible, in my opinion. The capstone verse in Revelation, I believe, is 11:15. When the seventh trumpet is sounded, there's an announcement that's made. The kingdom, singular, of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And with the sounding of the seventh trumpet come the seven bowl judgments, which take place in a very short period of time. Maybe a week, maybe less. If it takes any longer, everybody would die. Is the judgments of the bold, vile bold judgments that come upon the earth, there's no way anybody could survive.
all of the seas turned to blood? Can you imagine how long we'd have to live? All the fresh water turned bitter? You wouldn't last long at all, right? So the seven bowl judgments happen in lightning-like speed with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, Satan's kingdom is removed. And God's kingdom moves in and replaces it. And Revelation 19 describes that event when Jesus comes riding on the white steed to establish his kingdom. Now, there are five key players in Revelation chapter 12. There are actually eight major personages or key players in Revelation. We're on page 8. They are the woman we've already talked about, right? Who's the woman? Yeah, based on Genesis 37, 9 and 10. Who's the dragon? Using the literal methodology of interpretation, how do we know the dragon is Satan? We compare Scripture with Scripture, right? The Bible defines it for us. Look at, in Revelation 12, verse 3, it tells us that there's this fiery red dragon, which is in cancer cells, fiery red cancer cells. A fiery red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. Well, it symbolizes Satan, because the Bible tells us, verse 9, Revelation 12, 9, so the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil, and Satan, who deceives what? The whole world. And he was cast to earth, and the angels were cast out with him. So the dragon is Satan, the woman's primary antagonist throughout history. The male child, there's a lot of scriptures to back up who the male child is. Pastor Chuck believes it's 144,000. He has a good reason for that, which I'll well explain when we get to chapter 12. I personally believe that the scriptures support the argument that the male child is Jesus, because the distinguishing identity for him is that rod of iron to rule over all nations. We read in Genesis 49:10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. That would be Jesus. Psalm 2, verse 9, speaking of the Son of God, which is Jesus, shall rule them with an iron scepter. There's that iron scepter again. Revelation 19:15 describes Jesus as out of his mouth a sharp sword that he should strike the nations. Then it says, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. So the male child is a hero who delivers a woman from the dragon. Now, if you get this, I'm not telling you to buy it right now as we study it, as we get into it. As this becomes clear to you, you'll discover that what we see going on here right in these first verses is a description of that whole battle that we can tie back to Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, where we read about the battle between the serpent and the woman. And Revelation 12 fits perfectly with what's going on there in Genesis 3:15. Of course, Michael and his angels are the fourth personage here in chapter 12. They are not symbolic of anything. They are themselves. They play themselves. And then the offspring of the woman, that would be the fifth personage, which we'll get into later, which I believe to be the remnant of the woman, which would be Gentile believers that Satan goes after because he can't defeat the woman. Because a woman is taken into the wilderness to be kept safe for 3.5 years. And Satan can't defeat her out there because God supernaturally protects the Jews out there, which I believe to be in Petra and Basra, southern Jordan. That's where they're going to be protected. And there's excellent reasons to believe that. And Antichrist, even with all his stealth bombers and his F-35s and whatever he has to go out there to try to take him out, he will not succeed. He won't succeed. And so he'll become angry and he'll go after the offspring of the woman. Now, we come to Israel and the epicenter of heavenly warfare. Let's look at these verses real quick, and I want to read it to you. And we need to understand that Revelation 12, 1 through 5 is a flashback. It's a flashback. Now I say it's a flashback because remember, when we study Revelation, it takes place in the future, right? We're assuming
our approach, our interpretive approach, is that the majority of Revelation takes place sometime in the future. So in order for verses 1 and 5 to take place in the future, that creates a problem as we read through it. And let's read through it now. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. That would be Israel. Then, verse 2, then being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth. That would be the male child, or Jesus. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. That would be Satan. And his tail drew a third of the stars in heaven and threw them to the earth. We learn that stars are angels, as indicated by Revelation 1, verse 20, and Job 38, 7. So he takes a third of the angels and he casts them. He takes control of them. And the dragon stood before the woman. Satan stood before Israel, who was ready to give birth. Now, this is interesting, to devour her child as soon as it was born. This is where the Roman Catholic Church says, well, it's got to be Mary, because Mary is the one that gave birth to the male child. And so it can't be Israel. But it's actually symbolic of this wrestling and this enmity and this conflict that goes on between Satan and the prodigy of the woman, which is Israel. But it's also pointing to the coming of Messiah, Jesus, as he comes forth. And of course, this is very fluid, very dynamic when we talk about Scripture, because it's not linear. It's there are a multiplicity of things happening at the same time. We talk about prophetic pattern rather than prediction. Now, I don't want to lose you here, but we tend to think of prophecy as prediction, where you predict something to happen in the future, a specific event. That's true, but it's also pattern. It's not simply a prediction. For example, you may recall when Joseph and Mary took baby Jesus and they fled to Egypt, and then when it was safe to come back, they came out of Egypt, and then Matthew writes, this is to fulfill what the prophet said, and my son shall come out of Egypt. And you go, wow, I'd like to check that out. And so you go back to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, and what you find is a reference to Israel coming out of Egypt, and Hosea referring to Israel as God's son. And you go, well, wait a minute. That doesn't make any sense. Israel's not Jesus. But if you think of it as a pattern, just as Israel came out of Egypt, and God calling Israel his son, so Jesus comes out of Israel, out of Egypt, and God calls Jesus his son. You see that? And that's pattern. That's not prediction. That's not prediction. And I used to, as a young Christian, I would get confused by all this. I would wonder, what on earth? That's not a predict. That's not prophecy. They're just, it's almost like Matthew's making things up. And I got sort of discouraged by that, because I didn't understand that prophecy to a Jew is more pattern than it is prediction. So when we read prophecies in the Old Testament and we see how the New Testament writers interpret it, they're often interpreting those passages as pattern, not as prediction. Does that help some of you? It sure helped me. And it helped me make sense out of a lot of the things that I didn't understand concerning this. So when we talk about the woman being Eve, yes, she's Eve. The woman back in Genesis 3:15. When we talk about the woman being Israel, yes, she's Israel. And if we suggest that the woman is Mary, yes, she's Mary. You see how dynamic that is? They're all true, but what is the primary focus? The primary focus is this great conflict between Satan and the Jew. He hates the Jew. What do you think the Holocaust was all about? Totally irrational. Why would a group of men out of Germany identify the Jews as evil and want them all dead and convince the average German that they were right? What do you call that? Is that rational? That's not rational.
That's spiritual. It's spiritual warfare. We don't understand. You can't understand it from the natural. And you can try to assign all kinds of logic to it. Well, you know, they control the banks. Well, they control the media. Well, they control this, they control that. You can make up any kind of excuse you want. It all boils down to the fact that it's warfare between Satan and the Jew. And we're going to see Holocaust number two. And it's not coming in the form of Nazism this time. It's coming in the form of Islamism. And they have the same hatred toward the Jews that the Nazis and the SS had for the Jews. And by the way, not all Muslims hate the Jews. You don't have to have... Not all the Germans hated the Jews, right? Who controlled Germany during World War II? What percentage of the people were controlled? What percentage controlled the majority of the Germans? It's less than 20%. Less than 20%. And that's usually what happens when there's an overthrow. It's the leadership that's responsible for the terror that takes place. Do you think all the Iranians hate Americans? No. But there's a small percentage there in charge of Iran that hate the Americans, and they get the... So you see, Satan, he wants them dead. That's the goal. Well, the future, as we move on here, the male child was born. Look at verse 5. The male child was born to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. Jesus was born, and he was crucified and caught up to heaven. When did that happen? When was Jesus caught up to heaven? 2,000 years ago, right? So how could this be future? That's why Pastor Chuck believes the 144,000 is the male child. Because if this is all future, you see what I'm saying? If this is all future, then it couldn't be Jesus because it happened 2,000 years ago. So Revelation is no longer future if you use that interpretation. That's why I call it a flashback. It's a flashback. It's sort of like a panorama of history. The first five verses of Revelation 12 give us a panorama of history. And we're able to see this conflict stepping back and looking at the big picture. And then it concludes with the male child, Jesus, being caught up to heaven, who is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And he's going to stay there until... And then we jump to the future in verse 6. Revelation 12, verse 6, then the woman, Israel, fled into the wilderness, and where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That is in the future. That hasn't been fulfilled in history. Now, if the woman is Israel, we know that hasn't. After 70 AD, there was no Israel. But now, is it possible today? Yeah, because there is a nation called Israel. And she needed protection from Satan for 3.5 years. Verse 7, and war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, and they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So, that's yet future. War is going to break out in heaven. That's future. That hasn't happened yet. Satan is still going into God's throne room today. Did you know that? He has access to God right now. But then there's going to come a time in the future where war will break out into heaven, and Michael and his angels will fight with the dragon. They'll lose. They'll be cast down to earth. Revelation 12:9 says, so the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world, was cast to earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And verse 13, and now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to earth, he persecuted the woman, who would that be? Israel, who gave birth to the male child. But the woman, Israel, was given two wings of a great eagle. This is a metaphor, symbolic, not of the U.S. rescuing the Jews, but it's a picture of what took place in Exodus 19 when the Jews fled from Pharaoh in the Exodus. And it also says there that they were carried away by eagle's wings in Exodus 19:4. Here, the same thing happens again. It's a metaphor of them being carried into the wilderness, protected and nourished for 3.5 years from the presence of the serpent. And
We'll get into that more later because we're running out of time. Verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood, but the earth helped the woman. This is all metaphor. What do you suppose the serpent spewing water out of his mouth and like a flood, and that he might cause her to be carried away? But look at the earth, verse 16, helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon has spewed out of his mouth. Think back to Exodus. What happened in Exodus? How did they escape Pharaoh? What did God do? He opened up the sea, right? He opened up the sea and they went through on dry ground. This is just the reverse. Isn't that interesting? It's just the reverse. Satan sends water to try to take the Jews out, or maybe it's symbolic of an army. I don't know, and I don't care. He tries to destroy them somehow, but if it's water, this is very interesting to me. God opens up the earth and swallows the water, so the Jews are spared. When this war goes on that is yet future, it's going to be spectacular. I hope I can see it in color, HD, or whatever it happens. Yeah, it'll be better in HD. It'll be, I don't know what dimension, but it'll be interesting. Well, the dragon was enraged at the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. That would be all the other believers in Christ who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. You know, chapter 12 is really the key to understanding, unlocking the meaning of the Bible as we're going to live. I wanted to throw that out at you tonight to chew on it. And when we get to chapter 12, we study in detail, you'll have this in the back of your mind. You'll know that we've talked about it. It's very important. Revelation chapter 12 is a good introduction into the book of Revelation and gives us a good summary of the Bible going all the way back to the beginning. Abrahamic covenant, let's talk about that. Let's see how we've got to move quickly on this. Don't be afraid of the phrase. Frank said up here, oh, I said Abrahamic covenant without having to look at my notes. That's cool. I like that. That means, Frank, where are you? Oh, there he is. You know, the Abrahamic covenant should be, after you get done with this 15 weeks and you're new to this class and you've never really heard what Abrahamic covenant is, it has something to do with Abraham, that's all I know. By the time we get done, you'll have a good basic understanding of what it's about and how important it is. I used to hate the covenants. I took business law in college and I hated every minute of it. All those cases we had to read. And it's so boring. It's like reading a dictionary. I just really struggled with business law. And whenever you said the word covenant, I'd go into a zombie-like state. Covenant. Oh, what's that mean? No, I'm not interested. You know. Now, if you're a lawyer, praise God, there's a place for lawyers. There is a place for Christian lawyers. Jay Sekulow. Jay Sekulow. He's a great guy. You know who Jay Sekulow is? ACLJ. And we need more Christian lawyers out there because the other lawyers are into the allegorical methodology. You know, the other lawyers, non-Christian lawyers, the allegorical methodology. Well, it depends what the meaning of is. There's a deeper meaning underneath the word. But a Christian lawyer won't do that. He'll try to stick to the merits of the case. Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts, you know. Dragnet. Yeah, Joe Fry. You got it. Let's look at the Abrahamic covenant. I want to emphasize this on page 10. Satan's hatred for Israel can be traced all the way back to an unconditional promise that God made to Abraham. That's a bold statement. And I'm going to challenge you to check it out as we go through the class. I don't want to tell you what it says. I'm leading in the direction. I'm challenging you to check it out. Check out. We're going to take Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, and tear it apart and see how this all fits together concerning this unconditional promise. Appendix A was handed out tonight. Make sure you read it. And you've been in my class. A lot of you have been taking the course with me before. Read it again. You've got to read it again. He has good scriptural backing to his argument about the Abrahamic covenant being unconditional. Oh, Bill, you're speaking Greek to me. Slow down. Okay, let's take this one step at a time. The foundation of the book of Revelation centers upon God's promises made to Abraham beginning in Genesis 12, 1-3. And he expounds on them throughout the book of Genesis. You cannot read the book of Genesis without seeing the merits of the covenant repeated over and over again, sliced and diced and looked at different angles. And that's what we're going to do now and next week. I'm going to spend some time. Oh, I thought we were in Revelation. What happened to Revelations? By the way, don't ever say Revelations. Please don't say Revelations. That'll tell me you probably never read the book. So, let's talk about the Abrahamic covenant. And notice the kingdom. You know, we read about the kingdom in the New Testament. Jesus talked about the kingdom all the time, didn't he? The kingdom of heaven. Remember? The kingdom of heaven is like the kingdom of heaven, this, that, and the other. The kingdom of heaven. Keeps talking about the kingdom, but like Frank pointed out, talked about it quite a bit. So, what is the connection between the Abrahamic covenant and the kingdom? Well, let's look at it. First of all, there are three aspects of the Abrahamic covenant affecting Israel and the nations. First of all, Genesis 12:1 tells us, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you." Notice land. That's the central focus here of this verse. He's getting out of the country to a land that I will show you. And then in verse 2 he says, "And I will make you into a great nation." Now these are the major aspects. The second major aspect is this nation. I will make you a great nation. And then finally in verse 3 he says, "And through you, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." There's three key words in remembering the Abrahamic covenant. And that's land, nation, blessing. Remember those three words. Land, nation, blessing. That's the key to unlocking the heart of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, there are three personal promises in these three verses given to Abraham that are not to be confused with the major tenets, major aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. Here are the three personal promises. They're all found in verse 2. He says, "I will bless you, make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." All of those promises are to Abraham, and they all were fulfilled. I will bless you. Abraham was blessed. I will make your name great. What, about two-thirds of the world today knows who Abraham is, right? When you add the Christians and the Muslims together, they know who. So his name has been made great, has it not? That's been fulfilled. "And you shall be a blessing." And he was a blessing to many people. Wasn't he a blessing to his nephew Lot? Yes. And he was a blessing. Then we have the challenge to the nations. This promise is given to not only nations, but to individuals. In verse 3 of chapter 12, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you." Now, this is directed to Abraham, God promising him that those who bless, not just Abraham, but Abraham and his descendants, as we learn as we move through Genesis, it's to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That order is very important. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By the way, was Isaac a Jew?
No.
No, why wasn't he not a Jew? Yeah, come from the tribe of Judah. Right. Yeah, that's like scratching your head, huh? He was a Hebrew, right? Abraham was a Hebrew, and Isaac was a Hebrew, and Jacob was a Hebrew. Did you know when they started calling Jews Jews? After the exile. In 605 to 536 B.C., the Jews, Israel was exiled, Judah and Benjamin, to Babylon. And it was the first time we hear the word Jew used is when they come back under Ezra. Ezra calls them Jews. And they became known as Jews while in the Babylonian exile. And it's derived from the tribe, as was pointed out earlier, Judah. The word Jew comes from the word Judah. So, Ishmael is not a Jew, obviously.
Esau is.
Yeah, got it. Okay. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, we talked about that, but that's not to be confused with this curse. I will curse those. If we're on the verge of cursing, we've been... I don't want to get
know, our nation has been blowing it, and it's nonpartisan. It doesn't matter whether it's a Republican or Democrat. One of the worst was President George Bush Sr. He's the guy that got the Madrid conference going, which led to the Oslo conference, and he was the one that put pressure on Israel through Secretary of State James Baker. They were two of the worst of all, worse than Clinton's. It was terrible what he did. And George Bush, the younger, he did some bad things concerning Israel. And our country, whether we're blessed or not, depends on whether we bless Israel. We've been a blessing to Israel, thanks to Harry Truman. Now, he was a Democrat. He was one of the most pro-Zionist, pro-Jewish people, presidents we've ever had, President Truman. Eisenhower wasn't so hot. President Nixon was. He was pro-Israel. He thought God raised him up to protect the Jews. Did you know that? His mom told him, you're going to be famous one day and you're going to protect the Jews. And he was the one that confronted the Russians in 1973. He said, you go in there, we're coming after you. And he stopped the Russians from sending their troops into Egypt. Did you know that? That was President Nixon. You see, you can't always go by the legacy that people give to leaders. You can't go by that. You got to go by what their actions do. What are our actions now? Speak. We have one of the most anti-Israel presidents in history right now in office. Yeah. Obama is so anti-Israel. We got to pray for him. Let's pray for Obama. Father, Lord, we lift up President Obama to you right now, that you would open up the eyes of his hearts, that he may see what it is that he's doing, that he is offensive to you, and that you would make him a strong supporter of Israel and of the leadership over there. And while we're praying about the leadership, Lord, that you would turn their eyes to you, that they would call out to you, and the hearts of the people in Israel would turn to you, that you may come back quickly. And so we thank you, Lord, for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I figured that if I'm going to say something negative about a guy, got to pray for him. So, but okay, well, these three key words, land, nation, and blessing, this is the kingdom promise. And what time is it? I have 5 minutes. Okay, let's see how far we can go with this. We'll lay a foundation tonight, and this is pretty important. So, the nature of God's coming kingdom. I goofed up on my part. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. The nature of God's coming kingdom. We just looked in this last slide. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven isn't somewhere out there, up with the stars and in outer space. The kingdom of heaven will be here in our midst. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right here, right here. Well, he could say that because he's the king, right? And so the kingdom of heaven is something, it isn't something way out there. It's something that can be manifested here, but only when the king comes. Okay, so the nature of God's coming kingdom. This is on page 10, under Thy Kingdom Come. God's reign uncontested. We learn in Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, no one else's. It's uncontested. We learn in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward, even forever. And it will be uncontested, and there will be no end. Secondly, the nature of God's kingdom is not only that his reign is uncontested, but his subjects freely submit to him. They freely submit to him. We learn in Jeremiah 31:34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. Isaiah 2:2, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go. They say that voluntarily. Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach his ways, and so on and so forth. And so they will want to go. they will freely submit to him. And then thirdly, there will be no more war. Verses Isaiah 2, verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. And he goes on to say, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There shall be no more war. These are this is the nature of God's coming kingdom. What is the kingdom of heaven? We're reading about it. It's right here. This is it. Nature is in balance and at peace. We will learn in Isaiah 11, verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Can you imagine the wolves and lambs dwelling together and the wolves not eating them? Has anybody ever seen that before? I've seen a cat and a dog sleeping together, but I don't think I've ever seen a wild pack of wolves and lambs. Hey, let's get together and have a party, you know? The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and fattening together, and a little child shall lead them. Can you imagine? The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. So, thy kingdom come. So, the Abrahamic covenant is the granddaddy of covenants. The Bible concerns itself and three other major covenants we're not going to get into tonight, but I want to close with this. There's a footnote on the bottom of page 10, and this is important to know about the Abrahamic covenant. All the covenants are ratified by a blood sacrifice. That's very important to know. All the covenants are ratified by a blood sacrifice. The Abrahamic covenant was ratified by a blood sacrifice in Genesis 15. And we'll be looking at that later. And the other covenants, and there's one major covenant that flows out of the Abrahamic covenant that was ratified by a blood sacrifice, and it's called the New Covenant. And whose blood ratified that covenant?
Jesus
Christ, which is absolutely amazing. It's important to know the covenants. A circumcision is a badge identifying the Jew with the unconditional covenant of promise. Now, it sounds like circumcision might be conditional, but it's conditional in a way that would cut the people off. And it's in the footnote. You need to read it on your own time. But circumcision is a badge that does not remove them altogether